All right. Well, we are trying to also acclimate. School begins for our kiddos tomorrow. So our plan was that we would give them a week to start sleeping early and then waking up early. And we have not yet done it. So we've got one night to get them to bed at 8:30, up at 6:30, and the fall begins. You guys ready? All right. Just to give you guys a quick roadmap of where we're going, we've been in ordinary weeks for this entire summer. We're going to do this morning and then one more Sunday. And then in the month of September, hope you guys can join us, we're going to spend some time together just talking through, hey, where should we go as a community? What are some things that are really important to us? In the last 3 weeks of September, so we're going to talk about that in the morning. And then we're going to have lunch provided. And then after lunch, we're all going to stick around, dream together, pray together, plan together, just to say, hey, God, where do you want us to go in these coming years? All right. And then that'll take us to October. We're going to do a series on the Beatitudes. And then that'll take us to Advent. So that's where we're going in these next few months. All right. So as we close off these last couple weeks, in the ordinary weeks, I want to talk about something that we've been discussing in neighborhoods, which is not easy, but very ordinary, this idea of prayer, all right? So my son, Joshua, who is turning 11 soon, one of his favorite shows is Mythbusters. Any Mythbuster fans out there? Yeah, some of you. So the idea behind the show is dealing with people's misconceptions, right? Are these misconceptions true? Are they not? And this morning, I wanted to talk about that idea. I stumbled onto this article on the New York Times about misconceptions about health, which is appropriate because the kids are back to school. They're going to bring back germs. Everyone's going to get sick. So buckle up and get ready. But here are some misconceptions. Apparently, cold weather makes you sick. That's a misconception. That's something that I know, but I still, in practice, lecture my boys, you know, put on your sweater and your jacket because you're going to get what? Sick. But not true. It's a myth. Misconception. Another one. Green mucus indicates a sinus infection, which apparently is not true. So if you see like a radioactive slug coming out of a little one, just hug them, rub it all over their face, rub it on your face. Another misconception, you lose most of your body heat through your head, which is not true. So John Bagwell, good news. Sugar makes kids hyper, which is also not true. Scientifically not proven. My wife and I have this debate. She still doesn't believe it. A lot of school teachers still don't believe it. We had one of my son's teachers wouldn't let anyone bring like cupcakes, desserts for birthdays because she would have to deal with the hyperactivity, but scientifically not true, all right? And then last one, you'll like this one. Food quickly picked up from the floor is safe to eat. So apparently the 5-second rule is a misconception. Apparently, this is what it says in the article, it's like sticking tape to the ground and then licking it. But if you drop food on carpet, there's less bacteria and you just eat fuzz. That's what it says, all right? So this article talks about some misconceptions that we have about health. And when we have misconceptions about things, it will lead to adverse behavior, or it'll prevent you from practicing healthy behavior. And when we talk about prayer, there's this idea. We read scripture, right? And there's this utopic picture of communities praying all the time. Or Paul talks about, like, pray without ceasing. There's just this constant activity of prayer. And we know it's important, right? Gallup polls took a poll that apparently 9 out of 10 people in America say that they pray regularly. 3 out of 4 say that they pray every day. But then when they surveyed 700 people and asked them how they felt about their prayer life, only 30 people said, I feel good about it. And so there's these ideals in our minds. And we know we should be praying. And then in reality, we don't, or it's really hard. And so this morning, I want to talk about maybe there's some possible misconceptions that we may have that might affect us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this with regard to prayer. He says, of all activities in which the Christian engages and which are a part of the Christian life, there is surely none which causes so much perplexity and raises so many problems as the activity that we call prayer. And so for this week and next week, I want to talk a little bit about that. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel this morning. If you have your Bibles, we got it on the screens. Go ahead and read 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 17. Read it with a friend, and then we'll walk through it together, right? 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 17. And this morning, dealing with some possible misconceptions of prayer. Go ahead and read it. All right. So let me give you a little bit of background before we jump in. And so 1 Samuel starts during the period of the judges. This is a dark period in Israel's history. Things aren't going well. There's a lot of rampant corruption in politics and religious organizations. So I think we can connect to that, right? And so we meet now this guy named Elkanah. He's from the hill country, just off Westlake somewhere, I think. And he's got two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And what we know about him is he goes to these religious festivals. And they're often, it'd be probably like an Easter or a Christmas where there's a lot of eating, there's a lot of celebration. It's like a family reunion, okay? So we know that he goes to these frequently. And now the problem is with his two wives, when they're living at home, historians say they probably live in separate quarters. There's not a lot of interaction. But when they go to the festival together, they're all together. And so two wives, families, family reunion equals drama, right? And so Elkanah's not like the sharpest of men. He's really kind of the guy provoking a lot of drama here, because they go and they have this festival, and they're now given portions of meat to sacrifice. He gives each of his family members a portion, and then he goes to his wife Hannah, and he's like, "Oh, because you are my favorite, Peninnah, I love Hannah more, Peninnah, I will give you the largest portion of meat," right? And Hannah's like, "No, don't do that," right? She's not going to be happy. And so Peninnah hears this. She's publicly shamed. And so she now goes against the one thing that Hannah doesn't have, children. So she starts talking trash, right? So I don't know what she says. Maybe she's like, "Oh, maybe we should have a play date later. Oh, wait, you can't come because you don't have kids," right? "Oh, man, I'm so tired last night. The kids are up all night." "Oh, wait, you can't relate because you don't have kids," right? And so Hannah is distraught, and we come to verse 9. Okay, they're eating, they're drinking. She's probably trying to keep a good face. And then it says that Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And some of us, you know, we have friends dealing with infertility, and that's not an easy thing. But what historians say is in ancient culture, you multiply that exponentially, because children meant everything for women. It meant personal security, okay? In ancient cultures, if you had a lot of kids, you had a large labor force, you had a chance to become wealthy. If you had no kids, it meant poverty. That's what it meant. It meant a societal kind of social benefits. Four out of 10 kids actually made it to adulthood at the time. So you try to have as many kids as possible so that by the time you're old, you have someone to take care of you. If you don't, you're going to live a life of poverty in your old age. And for national security, if your country had more young boys, you would become the military superpower. And so babies, young boys, having kids was everything. And for women who didn't, it meant that they were useless. It meant that they had nothing to look forward to. And so this is how this story starts. And she prays, and she's weeping. And so you come to this point, and you ask this question. She prays, right? Why is Hannah's prayer effective? Or why is her prayer a good prayer? Is it technique? Right? Was it like she has a good prayer mentor and she's been taught to pray really well the last few weeks? So she's been practicing. Now she engages in prayer. Or maybe she's read some good books on prayer, like E.M. Bounds, Philip Yancey, and now she understands it cognitively. So she's praying, right? Or maybe she's part of a good community that really emphasizes prayer. It's a part of the culture. And so she prays. No. What makes her prayer effective, powerful, I would say, is not technique, is not skill, is not style. it's completely based on need. She's desperate. She's helpless. So she prays. And I wonder if that gap for us in American culture, what do we actually need? I know we want a lot of things. What do we actually need? And I don't know if we can really answer that. And that gap then, I don't know if we bring ourselves to this place of helplessness, of need, and maybe therefore we have a hard time praying. Maybe it's like this. Like, I think we can talk about prayer, we can understand prayer, we theorize prayer, but I don't know if we fully grasp it. I'm into cycling, right? So Stephen Toe and I, we have this goal. On October 10th, 2010, we want to ride a century, which is 100 miles. So I've been trying to practice. I'm trying to get 40 to 60 miles in per week. And so a couple weeks ago, I went on a ride, and I went up to 360. I think I got it on the map here. So I headed east from my house, cut through downtown, went through Barton Springs, went under Mopac, and then made a right on Rollingwood, which basically when you make a right on Rollingwood, you climb all the way to 360. It's like massive, massive, massive climbing. And then you get to 360, it's beautiful. There's these rolling hills, there's climbing. I rode all the way down to the bridge, and there's that descent where I hit 47 miles an hour. It's a lot of fun, right? Then I climbed back up, made a left on Westlake Drive, and then it weaves you all the way back onto Town Lake, and then you come home. It's like a 40-mile loop, okay? So I had to go early because it's really hot. Sunrise is probably about 6:45. Left the house at 7. You have to get home before 9 or you're going to burn, okay? So I got home. I tried to hydrate as much as I could. Got showered, dressed, came up to Space 12. That day, I had lunch at Home Slice. So I was meeting with a guy who runs this organization that builds wells around the world. I was trying to see if we could connect our community to that. So I biked back down to Home Slice. Over lunch, had conversations about water, about the lack of clean water in the world, right? We were talking about statistics of countries where 50% of their people don't have access to clean water. 1 in 5 children in the world don't have access to clean water. 15% of the world uses 85% of the world's clean water, right? So over lunch, I'm drinking water. I'm talking about it. They were like nice ideas, okay? Bike back to Space 12. At 4:30, I had another meeting downtown, okay? So I bike down, and then on my way home, it's probably about 5:45 at this point. So to me, when I'm on a bike, that's by far the hottest time of day. I think the roads are heated up. The sun's just really intense. I'm heading east on 5th. I make a left on Springdale. And suddenly I feel carsick. I'm like, huh, that's strange, right? I'm biking, why do I feel carsick? The closer I get to home, the more I feel like throwing up. I turn right onto my street, and like I'm about to hurl. And I didn't fully understand what was going on. I open the door, get into the house, and I just collapse on the couch. And then it suddenly occurred to me that I'm dehydrated. I need water. And then the moment water came into my head, like it became like this animal-like, like, I just need, like, I need to hunt down water. And there's, like, I just jumped over the sink, got a cup, poured it on my head, poured it, like, just started downing water. And there's, like, this insatiable desire. And I wonder if our connection to God in prayer is like that. Like, we can talk about it. We can even theorize about it. But until that need, until that helplessness kicks in, I don't know if we fully embrace or understand prayer. There's a Norwegian theologian. This is what he says. Whether it takes the form of words or not, odes not mean anything to God, only to ourselves. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. And I don't know what that looks like for a community of abundance that has so much, that is so used to taking care of our own needs, paying for our own needs, to actually pray and need something. You know, we would read the early church, and people are always like, well, they're always praying. Do you know why? Because people were trying to kill them, right? They're desperate. The guy who's leading the whole movement was the guy who had just betrayed Jesus, right? He was the guy who denied him. Now, suddenly, he's the leader. The guy who comes second into power, Paul, was the terrorist who was just weeks ago killing them. And then they're surrounded by people, adversaries, and there's just this sense of desperation. And when you read, it sounds euphoric and utopic, but they're praying because they need to pray, right? In the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about the budget. It's part of just an experience of a young community where finances are always going to be tough. And this is what I always tell our staff, our leadership. I say, it's not an easy place to be. It's not. But for a church, it's a very, very healthy place to be. Because we need to be dependent. We need to pray. And if this works out, if bills are paid, it's not going to be us. And we're in a place of need. And I don't know what that looks like. And maybe some of us are in that place. And this narrative starts out, and Hannah's got nothing, right? She doesn't think it's possible. So she starts weeping. And then this is her prayer, verse 11. So she makes a vow now. So commentators are actually torn. They're split between what her intentions are here, okay? But she makes a vow, and her prayers sound like ours, right? There's a transaction going on here. She says, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. If you give me a son, if you give me this, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, so no razor will ever be used on his head. If you give me a son, I will commit my son to ministry. He's making a Nazarite vow here, okay? And commentators are torn whether she's actually doing a transaction or not, but I think it raises a point where my prayers are often like this. A lot of people's prayers are like this. God, if I do this, if I read my Bible, if I fast, if I practice spiritual disciplines, then you'll give me this, right? Or you go to Nepal, they've got the prayer wheels, right? And through all cultures, there's this way, if I can somehow give something to God or the gods, maybe they'll give something back to me. They've got these prayer wheels. If I spin it enough times, these prayers rise to the heavens. Apparently, modern, kind of more technologically savvy Buddhist monks download them to the hard drive, because I guess the hard drive spins like 5,400 rotations per minute. And then all these prayers are getting shot up to heaven. They're like, sweet, right? If you go to Japan, you go to a Shinto temple, you can pay the priest $50, right? And they'll knock on a drum to wake the gods. They'll offer sake and rice. And then you offer this, and then maybe the gods will give something in return. All over Asia in restaurants, you see these little booths, right, with a candle, with oranges, and we're offering things to God. In Taiwan, you can buy money on the side of the mountains so that the gods will protect you when you're traveling. And it's easy for us, right? People who are trying to follow Christ, we're like, oh, you know, that's so silly. But we do the same thing, right? We say, well, if I'll just pray just the right combination or act in just the right way, and if I really, really need something, people do this. If I really need something, I'll fast. Because when I'm hungry, then God's like, okay, you're hungry, here you go, right? And Philip Yancey says this. He writes this book about prayer, and someone asked him, what do you think is the biggest misconception of prayer? He says the biggest misconception is that we think prayer is a transaction when prayer is about companionship and relationship. That prayer isn't so I'll get something from God. Prayer is so that I will know God. This is what he says. The main purpose of prayer, I have the quote, is not to make life easier, nor to gain magical powers, but to know God. I'm reading this book right now called Anansi Boys. Anybody? Any Neil Gaiman fans out there? No? Okay, a couple of you. So I have like this really absurd dream that one day I want to be a writer. I want to write fiction. And I was like, I could do that, right? Sometimes you read books, you're like, I could write that. That's not that good. I read Neil Gaiman. And I'm like, there's no way I could ever be a writer. This guy is so, so good. And so in this book, there's these two brothers, one named Fat Charlie, who's not actually fat. He was just a chubby baby, but the name stuck. And then his brother that he finds out that he has named Spider. And in the book, the premise is Neil Gaiman often writes with alternate worlds. And so you're trying to figure out, are these two brothers human or are they mythological spider gods? Okay, that's the point of the book. Now, Fat Charlie is engaged to Rosie, okay? And then halfway through the book, there's this very common storyline that appears, and this is the storyline. Rosie is engaged to Fat Charlie. She realizes that, you know, I don't know if I actually love Fat Charlie. Fat Charlie just benefits me in some way, right? It's like a transaction. Rosie's mom hates Fat Charlie. Rosie hates her mom. Fat Charlie is a great way to spite her mother, right? And she realizes, I don't love this guy. He just benefits me because my mother hates him, right? And this is not an uncommon dynamic in relationships. When people enter into relationships, whether we're willing to admit it or not, often, right, we enter in based on what that person has to offer me. The more an individual has in terms of resources, right, that they have money, right, like Buffett, you're wondering, does this person actually like me, want to know me, or do they want to gain something? If they have like a unique skill that no one else on earth has, like LeBron James, right? Do you really want to know me? You want to be my friend? Or, right, do you want something from me? If you're an intellect, like Noam Chomsky, same deal. If you're like the perfect package, like Justin Bieber. I'm just kidding. Who's Justin Bieber? Who's he? Okay. Okay, so the more you have in terms of resources, the harder it is for people to relate to you without wanting something, right? And then now you apply this relational social dynamic to God, who has everything, knows everything, is all powerful. And I think we take that same principle. And when we pray, I don't know if it's because we want to know him and love him. It's because we want something. And so maybe a fair question to ask here then is, why do we pray, right? Or when Jesus criticizes the Pharisee for praying in public, why? Because the Pharisee wasn't praying to know God. The Pharisee was praying so that other people could see him praying, and he'd be like, I am awesome at praying, right? Or I'll throw this out there, okay? We do a congregational prayer weekly, and I've heard people say this, and it's actually, it's valid. But people say, well, I'm not really into that. I don't like to pray publicly, okay? Granted, I feel like there's a valid conversation to be had there. But if prayer is to know God and to love God, could this be a parallel? Could this be like you get married, right? And you don't talk to your spouse in public. They're like, hey, I noticed you don't really talk to me. I'm like, oh, I don't really like getting to know you in public. So we'll just do it behind closed doors. I don't know. I'm proposing. Is that a possible parallel? Or maybe when we're praying then, it's us as a community. It's not for us. It's not for our benefit. It's us knowing God and loving God together. And so you have Hannah. She prays like a lot of us do, right? God, if you give me this, I'll give you this in return, okay? So as she's praying now, Eli the priest like is observing her. So he watches, and something's not right, okay? The way she's praying, it says in the text that she's moving her mouth, but no words are coming out. She's sobbing, so maybe she's shaking. So he's thinking, come on, right? These festivals, and we're supposed to be celebrating God and worshiping, and she's drinking, she's drunk. And so he's trying to kick her out. He's like, lady, okay, stop the, you know, a little bit too much of this. Go home. And she's like, no. This isn't alcohol. This isn't inebriation. This is deep sorrow. She says, I'm in anguish. And then if you read this at a surface level, a strange thing happens now. He says, go in peace. And then she's like, right, she's like weeping. He says, go in peace. She's like, oh, okay. Goes home, she eats, and then she worships, and then she gets a baby, right? So it seems like now that, oh, therefore we should pray, right? And then if we get like right words from the priest, and then I'll get whatever I want, right? But what's really interesting, if you read this a little deeper, there's something happening here. When she makes that vow, and she's committing her son to become a Nazarite, commentators say she's giving up every societal benefit she gains from having a son. He now is offered to a life of priesthood, so she doesn't get to walk him around with all her friends. When she's old, he's not going to be there to take care of her. And she's saying this. She's saying, if you give me a son, even before you give it to me, I will give it up to you. And then now, notice, she's free, she's at peace before she even gets pregnant. She has this moment where she realizes, I want a son so bad, and then she gives it up, and then she's free, she's at peace. And I think maybe this is the misconception here. I think often we pray to gain things, but in Scripture, when God talks to people, he often calls us to give up things. And it's hard to read and grasp the emotion of her now offering up her son and then giving up her son. And this is what the prayer accomplishes. You remember a few weeks ago when it was Evan's last Sunday and we were praying for him? And some of you guys don't know Evan. Evan's been with our community. He's off in Afghanistan now. And we were just going to pray for him and bless him. His parents drove down from Houston. And so we all came up front. And as his dad walked up, it wasn't planned. He just kind of leaned over and said, "Hey, can I say a few words?" And then I gave him the mic. I was like, "Sure." Do you guys remember what he said? He told the story of how when he was growing up with two boys, and I've got two boys, how he would throw them in the swimming pool. He would just grab them and throw them, and then they would always swim back, right? And when he said that, you know, and he was saying, you know, now I'm trusting him to God, and I'm throwing him in the pool, and I hope one day he'll swim back. And when he said that, you know, it was moving. But I don't know if I fully grasped what that would feel like to give up a child. This summer, we've been swimming a lot, my boys. So that's what you do. As a dad, you got two boys. You throw them in the water, right? So I've been doing that for ages. I throw Noah. I think I have some pictures here. I can launch him. I can get him really, really far, like a good 15, 20 feet while he's spinning, okay? But I noticed a couple weeks ago, my back was killing me after one of these swimming episodes. If you go to the next slide, because I was throwing this guy. Okay, Joshua is now the size of an average Asian woman. He's like 5'1", 100 pounds. You don't throw that in the water. But I had just spent hours throwing him, and the next thing my back was killing me. I was like, good God, what happened, right? And I had this one moment as I was throwing them both, where Evan's dad's words, something reminded me of it. And at that moment, I was like, you know, I think I could go to Afghanistan. I have no problem sending Evan to Afghanistan, right? But what would it be like to trust God with my son? And this prayer now, okay, Hannah doesn't gain something. Her life actually gets harder because she gets the very thing she wants, and then she has to give it up. And in Scripture, Jesus says it like this. If you want to keep your life, you want to find it, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, if you're willing to throw it in the water, if you're willing to trust me with it, if you're willing to worship, then you'll gain it. You'll find it. Or he says another time, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, right? He says, take my yoke on you. This is what a picture of a yoke looks like. We have this yoke that makes us so tired of security, of success, of image, of our kids, of our family, of our jobs, and it's really, really tiring. And then the ironic thing is when we pray, we want more on our yoke. We're like, God, give me more of this security. Give me more of this success. And it's really, really tiring. And Jesus says, you know, take my yoke on you because it's a lot easier and lighter. And what would that look like if we prayed as a community, not to gain things, but to come to this point to wrestle with our jobs, our vocation, our time, our talents, our money, our kids, the things that mean the most to us, and to say, God, this is hard, but this is what prayer leads me to give this up. And this story ends, and Hannah has her son. She names him God Has Heard, God Hears, right? Samuel. And she's holding this baby. And I don't know exactly what she felt like. I think I might have got a glimpse of it yesterday. My wife was babysitting Addie, who's Angel and Eunice's kid. So she walked around the whole morning with, like, the baby sling on, like Gollum, like, my precious, right? She just had, like, this look of elation on her face, like, I love babies, right? And then I was like, oh, man, this is not good. This does not bode well, right? And then if you read the story, the festival comes again the next year, and Hannah doesn't go. She says, I'm not going to go until he's weaned. I don't know if that's really what she meant, but she doesn't go because she doesn't want to offer him. So the whole family's there. She's by herself now with Samuel holding him. And then the festival comes again the next year, and she offers her son that promise. And I wonder what that would look like, that if worship didn't become this trite, you know, let's just say a few words, sing a few, you know, a few songs. But it became as a community praying together and offering up of our lives, of the things that are most valuable to us. And the story ends like this. And so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, my son, he will be given to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And I pray that there'll be a snapshot of our community. Let's pray together.